This morning I want to direct your attention to the verses 17 and 18 of the chapter that we read in James chapter 2. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now you will know that we have been engaged in a study that we have entitled The Person and the Work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been thinking of His great work of redemption. And in this aspect or stage of our study, we are particularly thinking of how it is that the benefits of what Christ did at Calvary, the finished work of atonement that He completed there in the shedding of His blood, how the benefits of that become mine as an individual sinner. How is it that sinners may actually enter into an enjoyment, a personal experience of what Jesus Christ did in the place of His people on the cross of Calvary? Now we know that when He died, we are told that He made atonement. We've explained that the term simply means the putting away of wrath. It means that by the shedding of Christ's blood, the wrath of God that was justly hanging over the head of sinners is put away for all those for whom Christ died. That every sinner for whom He died has the benefit of atonement, and that wrath is put away. He finished that work. But how is it that I come to move out from under the condemnation of God? We're told we're all born in sin. The Word of God teaches us that by birth, by practice, by our constant habit, and to the delight of our heart, we engage in sin. And we justly are under the condemnation of God. But how is it that I come to benefit from what Christ did on the cross of Calvary? Now we have been at some pains to understand the glorious process of grace that is at work when God saves the sinner. We have followed that golden chain of grace from eternity past. We have seen how God, for His mere good pleasure, elected some to everlasting life. That He, in His own good pleasure, sent Christ to die for them. Then, through the preaching of the gospel, He calls them to Himself. And we have thought of effectual calling and how God draws sinners. Remember how the Savior said, "No man can come unto Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him." He calls through the gospel. And then through that call, the Spirit of God works in the heart, regenerating the dead sinner, giving him life to rise up and to respond to the call of God. Now, while we have taken time to break this down, as it were, into its individual components, it's a work that is seamless. It's a work that really can't be separated one part from another. It's a work that takes place in a very brief space of time, if we can apply time to it at all. But there's an order involved. We know that when God speaks, the sinner rises instantly and goes to Christ. But there is nonetheless a definite process, a definite order that is to be observed in the working of grace within the soul. We have thought of how the Spirit of God reoriginates life within the soul of man. We're dead by nature, dead in trespasses and sins. We can't live by our own effort any more than a corpse can raise itself from the grave. It takes an outside force, and only God can originate life. And time and again we have just referred you to the example of Lazarus. And there we have a wonderful illustration of what we are speaking of. How Christ called him from the grave. So He calls sinners from the grave of their sin. But the call itself, unless it is accompanied by the life-giving power of God, will forever remain unanswered. Lazarus would not have come forth if, along with that call that Christ gave, He exercised life-giving power to raise the man from the dead and to bring him out from the grave to himself. Last time we were thinking of faith, particularly as we thought of the subject of conversion. Regeneration, God gives life to the soul, is instantly followed by what is referred to as conversion. We saw that conversion is an activity. Man becomes active as God gives him life. Now, it's not man's activity that saves him. It's God that saves him. It's God that gives him life. He's born again by the Spirit of God, and immediately he begins to act. Life evidences itself in activity. The activity that follows on from the new birth is called conversion. It's activity that is broken down into two main ingredients. We have faith and we have repentance. Last time we thought of faith. We thought of the fact that faith involves the mind. There is the intellectual grasp of what God has said in his word. It involves the heart. It involves the will, where there is the conviction that what God has said is truth, and then there is the element of trust. If God has said, I'm a sinner and that Jesus Christ can save sinners, I'm going to trust Christ as my Savior. That's saving faith viewed at its, in its simplest form. That's just what saving faith is. We thought of how the Word of God sets before us the free invitation to all men to believe, to come, to trust Christ. Every sinner has a warrant to believe. No sinner need fear being turned away. Every sinner that becomes conscious of his sin can come to Christ without fear of being turned away. Whosoever believeth has everlasting life, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The fact that the gospel sets before us an unfailing Savior is a truth that warrants faith on the part of the sinner. Now, as we come to James chapter 2, we are faced with a sobering thought, in that we are faced with a faith that is dead. We are forced to make a distinction. There is a faith that saves. There's faith that doesn't save. I was just reading this morning, actually, part of an interview with Sir David Frost. Some of you may know him, but he's a very prominent broadcaster in the United Kingdom. And he's been heavily involved of late with televised Alpha courses. Some of you may have come across the Alpha course. An ecumenical, in parts charismatic, watered down, neutered version of the gospel that does more harm than good. But anyway, David Frost has been prominent in the televised promotion of the Alpha course. And he made a statement just that caught my attention. Speaking of his own personal background, he was brought up in the home of a Methodist minister in England. He married a Roman Catholic. He's now a member of the Church of England. But he said this, I never lost the belief. But you know, you can have faith like that and go to hell. That's not saving faith. There are different kinds of faith. Even in this chapter, we are told you can believe there's one God. That's a good thing. It's true. But you can still believe there's one God and be damned like the devil. James faces us with the reality that we have to discern between the faith that saves and every other kind of faith. It's possible to have faith and be out of Christ. It's possible to have faith. It's possible to have great faith. It's possible to have strong faith, to have vocal faith, and be damned in hell for eternity. The question is it saving faith? Now, as we thought of that last time, we thought particularly of the object of saving faith, and that simply that saving faith, the faith that saves the soul, is faith that rests entirely and only upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, abandoning every other hope and casting the soul and its eternity upon the Savior. That's saving faith. We had to leave our study. We're coming back to it this morning, and I want just to begin today with the observation that saving faith is never alone. We ask ourselves the question, how may we know if the faith that we have is saving faith? How do I know that the faith that I have is not just the faith of the devil? How do I know that it's not just that kind of religious faith and religious conviction that a man may have and go to hell with? Now this is a vital question. How do I know that the faith I have is the faith that saves? Well, part of the answer to that question may be seen in this observation. Saving faith is never alone. We need to understand, as James sets before us in this chapter, the simple premise that if faith is not accompanied by certain scripturally defined evidences, then it's dead. It's not saving faith. It is as useless as the faith of the demons referred to in verse 19. The devils also believe and tremble. A faith that is not accompanied by certain evidences which are clearly and plainly set before us in Scripture is faith that is described in our text in verse 17 as dead. It is the faith of a vain man, verse 20. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? The vain man is a man who is devoid of true knowledge of God. He may have a head full of religion. He may have a heart full of sincerity. He may be filled with all kinds of good things as far as men evaluate them. But if he doesn't have faith that is accompanied by scriptural fruits and evidences, he's a vain, empty man. His hope is empty. His life is empty. His eternity will be empty. His faith is dead. Unless it is accompanied by these evidences that James speaks of. Saving faith, then, is always accompanied by a number of things. That's what we need to turn our attention to this morning. Saving faith, the faith that saves the soul of man, the faith that brings the sinner into living contact and union with Jesus Christ, the faith that justifies him, the faith that will sanctify him, the faith that will bring him ultimately to glory, is faith that is accompanied, first of all, by repentance. That is the first, perhaps we could call it the chief evidence of faith. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. You'll remember that we took as our text last Lord's Day the words of Mark 1:15, the very first recorded message that the Lord Jesus preached as he began his public ministry. And what did he say? Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance and faith are joined together in Scripture. They are the twin elements of conversion. They are the twin fruits of regeneration. This is how the new birth is evidenced. The Savior said, you must be born again if you're to see and if you're to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Regeneration, the reorigination of life within the soul of the sinner, evidences itself in faith and repentance. Repentance is what we could call the negative element in conversion. We think of faith as the positive, repentance as the negative. Think of it this way. God touches the soul of the sinner whom it is his purpose to save. He gives them new life. They rise up like Lazarus from the dead. What do? Positively, they believe. In other words, they come and trust Christ. Negatively, they leave sin behind. Lazarus left the grave. He comes to Christ in obedience to the call of the Savior. Repentance is the negative element of conversion, then. When we think of repentance, we're thinking of what is left behind, what is turned away from, rather than what is turned to. In repentance, and the word simply means, and literally means, a change of mind. That's what repentance means, a change of mind. In repentance, there is the external evidence of the work of grace that occurred in regeneration. Remember when we were looking at that subject, we said that the Lord, by his sovereign power, reinclines the will of man. He reaches into the heart of the sinner And once that heart was fully and only inclined towards sin, and freely, voluntarily, joyfully, and gladly, the sinner in his natural state goes towards sin because that is the bent of his heart. That's the inclination of his whole nature. He's not in a state of equilibrium choosing A or B. He freely chooses sin because that is the inclination, the bent of his whole mind and nature. But when God gives him new life, there is a re-inclining of his heart, a re-inclining of his will, away from sin, and the balance is now tipped toward righteousness, toward holiness, and towards God. And so the external evidence of that is that where once a man went to sin and loved sin and engaged in it, he now turns his back on that and he follows the new inclination and he goes to Christ. He goes to the Savior. Repentance is simply the fruit then of the re-inclination of the will and of the heart of man, that re-inclining work done by the Spirit of God in the new birth. That's what repentance is. It's a re-inclining, a new direction, away from sin and toward Christ, toward holiness, toward God. Now, repentance is the duty of all men. We need to understand that. That's what the Lord has to say to all men. Perhaps you're thinking of those familiar words in Acts chapter 17 in the verse 30, where Paul is speaking to the Athenians, who were wise in their own eyes, but of course their wisdom was folly before God. Acts chapter 17, the verse 30, speaking in the context of their idolatry. They were pagan idolaters, having all kinds of idols and altars that Paul had observed as he made his way to the court on Mars Hill to address these philosophers. And he says in the verse 30, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Some have the idea when they come to that verse that God overlooks sin. That's not what the verse is saying at all. What the verse is saying is that in former days, God saw the sin of these idolatrous pagans, and in his displeasure at that sin, he did not send to them any messengers. He did not send to them any prophets, but rather he left them in their ignorance. It's as if he closed his eyes to them. It's as if they weren't there. He didn't go to speak to them. He didn't send them the gospel. He didn't send them a warning, because he gave them up to their ways of ignorance and folly and sin. They were willfully ignorant of God, and then the Lord, as it were, closed his eyes to them and left them in their stupidity and in the darkness and ignorance of nature. But now, to use the words of Hebrews 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, now hath spoken unto us in these last days by his Son." Now the word is declared. Now the word is made plain and clear. And what is the word? What is the command of God to men? All men everywhere, repent. That's the duty that is set before all men by the gospel. Turn from sin. Turn. Leave sin. Go to Christ. Whenever you read a command to repent, it implies faith. You leave sin and come to the Savior. Whenever you read a command to believe Christ, it implies repentance. Because you can't come to Christ without leaving sin behind. The command, the duty of all men here is to repent. Now, the duty of repentance that God lays upon all men is not just a superficial thing. It's not just a matter of turning over a new leaf. It's a response of the heart. That's what God requires of men, that from the heart they turn from sin to seek God. Can man do that of himself? No. Has man the power to re-incline his heart and turn from sin? No. But that's his duty. That's what God requires of him. And therefore, there is something else that's required. The sinner must begin to cry out upon God to have mercy upon him, for only God can give him the new heart that he needs to turn from sin and to seek the Savior. In Joel chapter 2 and the verse 13, the prophet is addressing the wicked of his day. And the Lord commands them to return, to turn and repent. Verse 12, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. There is, if you like, is the positive element. Turn to me with all your heart. And with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. He'll turn from his wrath. You turn from your sin. You turn to the Lord. You come with a penitent heart. The Lord will have mercy. That's what he says to every sinner. Oh, if the sinner goes to hell, it's not because God wouldn't save him. Because the sinner wouldn't turn. Because the sinner wouldn't leave his sin. If you're going to end in hell, it will be by your own choice. Be by your own will.
Amen.
Would God save you? Absolutely. He'll save all that come to him. He'll save all who will cry out in mercy and say, oh God, save me. My own heart, my own nature is taking me to damnation. But Lord, have mercy upon me. Will the Lord answer that prayer? He said he will. We can only take God at his word. And the prophet Joel here urges them, turn, turn with all your heart. Seek the Lord. Leave your sin and he'll have mercy. And he'll pardon. He'll turn away from the greatness of his wrath. We need to understand, and perhaps more so in this day than in any other, that saving faith is not just some cheap decision that is made in a time of emotion, on the spur of the moment, in response perhaps to some pleasant-voiced orator making a nice invitation. That's not saving faith. It's not just some little decision that means nothing tomorrow. It's not some kind of an act as it's reduced to today in many circles. You sign a card, you check the right boxes, and you're saved. That's not saving faith. That is not the faith that saves. That is the faith that damns men in hell, because it deludes them. Deludes them into thinking, well, that's all there is to it. I'm right now, and I can go to heaven. Or so they think. And all the while they're going on the downward road to destruction with a happy heart that all is well. The faith that saves is a penitent faith. It's a faith that involves the heart, involves the whole man. It turns from sin. You do not have, you cannot have, saving faith and your sin. You cannot have life like Lazarus and stay in the grave. There has to be a coming to Christ and a leaving of sin behind. A new mind, a new inclination, a new direction in life. Now repentance, as we've said, it's a change of mind. It's a change that involves a different view of God. The repentant sinner is one who has a different view of God than what he had before. Think of the change that occurs in the life in relation to God. In his natural state, man is described in Romans 1 and 30 as a hater of God. Look at this very chapter in James chapter 2 and the verse 5. You have believers described as them that love him. A different view of God. Once there was rebellion. Once there was defiance. Once there was hatred. Now there is a love of God. A readiness to obey God. That's what repentance is. You think about what we've said. Conversion. The sinner now rises up in the new life that God has given him. What does he do? He leaves sin behind and he runs to Christ. That's what's happening. So you see, even if you keep that mental picture before you, there is a new view of God. Once he had his back to God and going in the way of sin, now he's his back to sin and fleeing to Christ. Now what does faith do? It embraces the Savior. Faith grasps Christ as the hope and the love of the soul. There's a new view of God. It scares me to hear people that claim to be Christian. They talk about God the way the worldly man talks about God. I find that frightening. And they can use the name of God as a blasphemy in their speech. I find that scary. Because the one who has saving faith, the one whom God has truly saved, has a new view about the Lord. Can't talk about God the way you used to talk about Him. Oh, His name may have been a curse word as far as you were concerned in previous days. You cannot. I tell you, a true child of God cannot bring himself to swear by the name of God. Cannot bring himself to use that name as a curse word. Why? Because the truly penitent child of God has a different view of the Lord. He loves what he once hated. There's not only a different view of the Lord, there's a different view of self. Self, as far as the repentant sinner is concerned, is corrupt, vile, hateful. We share Paul's view that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Nothing of any merit. Nothing of any worth. Nothing in me to recommend me to God. There is only in me that which justly deserves hell forever. Today there is all kinds of Christian psychology which has as its basis the simple proposition that what we need to do is to exalt man's self-esteem. To boost man's view of himself. I think of the example of Job. When he came into the presence of the Lord in Job 42 and verse 5 and 6. Here's what repentance is. He says, I've heard of thee, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Amen.
That's what repentance is. It goes hand in hand with a self-abhorrence. Quite contrary to the modern views and the very popular views of Christian psychology that has come in and polluted and perverted many people's view of the gospel of Christ. Let me just read you a scripture from the prophecy of Ezekiel in the chapter 20, the verse 43, and God is speaking to the wicked there, and he's saying of how he's going to convert them, he's going to save them, he's going to bring them back to the land. And the verse 43, here's what he says, and there, in the place of salvation, in the place of recovery, there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings, wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. The repentant sinner is one who has a right view of himself now, and he hates himself. Sees himself as unworthy and vile and hateful before God. Isn't that what happened to the prodigal son? Remember the incident that the Savior recounted there? What did he come back to the Father saying? I am not worthy. Not worthy. Saving faith is accompanied by repentance, which has a different view of God, which promotes a different view of self, which has a different perspective on sin. Sin is no longer the delight of the repentant sinner. It becomes an offense. He realizes this is what offends God. This is worthy of damnation. This sin which once I loved is now taking me to hell. I see that. Where you have someone who claims to be a child of God and they can go on in their old ways. It's an idea that's promoted by the modern philosophy of come as you are, live as you please. Kind of Christianity. That's not what saving faith is. You can't live as once you lived if you're a Christian. As the Bible defines the term Christian. If you are one truly born of the Spirit of God, what will happen? You will leave sin. You will come to Christ. That's the evidence of being born again. There were a number of examples that I wanted to turn to, just to illustrate this new view of sin. But let me show you one. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 8, Paul is writing to these believers. He says, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in the power of the Holy Ghost. You were saved through the preaching of the gospel. And now he goes on to describe what had happened. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad. so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves, your works, show of us what manner of entering in we had had unto you, and how, here's the words we need, ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. That is the evidence of repentance. They turned from sin, they began to serve God, and they waited all their days, waiting for the return of the Savior. That's the evidence of repentance. The idea today is that somehow we just come in and say, oh God, I'm sorry, amen, and that's it, all over with. True repentance involves a continual turning from sin and a lifelong obedience of Christ. It leads us to the other thought that I'm just going to briefly mention, because it leads us on then to another element of our study. Saving faith is accompanied by repentance. It's accompanied by holy works. Is that not what James is saying here? Faith without certain works is dead. Holy works. Works don't save. We'll see that as we come to the study of justification. But works are the necessary fruit of faith. There's no works, there's no faith. It's dead. There's no works, there's no salvation. What kind of works is he talking about? Let me quickly just point that out in the chapter. He's speaking here about the kind of works that are obedience to the law of God. The whole chapter is built around what is called the second great commandment by the Savior. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He's talking about acts of kindness, acts of charity towards fellow believers particularly, but also towards sinners as they come into the church. He's speaking about the second table of the law, those final commandments that relate to our duty to our fellow man. He's talking about the law of God. Faith that saves is accompanied by obedient activity in the life of the saved sinner. Obedience to the commands of God. Obedience specifically to the law of God. Not to obtain salvation, but to give evidence of salvation. Faith without those kind of works is dead. And the man who says he's saved and lives in contempt of the commands and the law of God, not saved at all. No matter what he claims, he's not saved. He's not born of the Spirit of God. He doesn't have saving faith, because the faith that doesn't have obedient activity attached to it and integrated with it is not saving faith. James tells us here that the works that he has in mind are works that justify. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? We have to understand that what he's talking about here is, and let me just read the line again, and I'll add a few words just to give you the sense of what he's saying. Was not Abraham our father seen or proved or declared to be just by his works? His works didn't save him. His works showed that he was saved. When Abraham went up the Mount of Moriah with Isaac, he was already a saved man. Saved long prior to that point in his life, many years before. But what he did on Mount Moriah in the offering up of Isaac proved that he was a saved man. Proved that he had been justified. His obedience to God, and we looked at this in our prayer meeting in the week past, he obeyed God. Even though it seemed such an unreasonable request, go offer your son Isaac, he obeyed God. In faith, he staggered not at what God had said, and he went and he did what God had said, and that proved him to be a saved, justified man. It is important how we live. It is important what we do. It is important that we obey God. We can't obtain our salvation by obeying him. No works that we can do can ever save the soul. But they are an important evidence of the new birth, without which no man can get into heaven. And important evidence of faith. He also cites the example of Rahab, acting there in faith as the city of Jericho, besieged by the children of Israel. She received, she welcomed, she guarded, she protected the messengers from Israel, the spies that were sent out. James says here that's an evidence of faith.
showed she was saved. Showed she was a converted woman at that point. Her works proved that she had been justified by the grace of God. Faith, you see, that does not have these works is described here as dead. It's described as defective. See what he says there? The verse 22, by works faith was made perfect or made complete. You see, faith that doesn't have these works is not complete. There's something missing. It's not saving faith. Come short of the faith that saves the soul if there's not the evidence of an obedient spirit and a submissive spirit, readiness to serve the Lord, to obey His every command. Thou, the only God, knows the heart. We know that. We acknowledge that. God knows the heart, and only God knows the heart. Yet we may evaluate the genuineness of a claim to have saving faith by the evidence of the life. We can evaluate our own claim to be saved by the evidences of our life. It's not sinfully judgmental to make such evaluation. It's the simple application of the teaching of the Word of God. If God has said the saved sinner will do this and this and this, then I have every right before God to say if there's not this, this and this, then the chances are good that person's not saved. I have to acknowledge, I don't know the heart. But if God has said there'll be evidence, and the evidence is not there, then we have to conclude that person may well not be saved. We have to examine our own heart. Is the fruit that God says here accompanies saving faith, is that in our life? Is it? We better be honest today, because one day we're going to be honest before God. It'll be too late to have any benefit then, or derive any benefit from our honesty. Better be honest now. Have we turned from sin? Are we pursuing holiness? Have we run to embrace Christ? Do we love Him? We can know faith by the fruit that it produces. As sure as we know an apple tree because it produces apples, we can know saving faith because of the works that it produces in the life. No such thing as faith without works. No such thing as faith with different works. The faith that saves produces these works. Obedient activity on the part of the saved sinner, submitting to the commands of God.